notice, since your time of coming to Sonship, we mention preaching always by preaching the gospel. Because since Jesus Christ has come, everything is good news. Amen? Amen. Every sermon points to Jesus Christ and His atonement, His resurrection, His ascension, and His sure coming, second coming, I should say. It's all good news. Every sermon has to point to Jesus Christ and His person, His work, and His coming again. Can you say amen?
Amen.
That's why when any time you are listening to a sermon anywhere, whether here or anywhere else, on television, a radio station, or you're visiting another church, it has to be gospel. It has to have good news attached to it. It has to point us to Christ. Even if it breaks our heart because we reflect on our sin and we reflect on our stubbornness, even there's gospel. There's good news because God is not holding it against us. He's disciplining us. He's encouraging us. He's drawing out the dross. This too is gospel. Sometimes preaching makes us sing, and sometimes preaching will sting. It'll hurt depending where our relationship is at any one time with Christ. It's all gospel. It's all good news. It's all nice to know that God does not hold our sins against us. Open up to Genesis chapter 18. I will read verses 1 to 15, and then we'll go over to 21, and I will read verses 1 to 7. As a matter of fact, I would like to have Lewis come up and read that for me, so I don't have to get tongue-tied.
1 to 15,
and
21,
1 to 7.
Okay. Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in their years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age."
It seems as the only one who would tell Sarah that she would bear children was Jehovah. Nobody else could conceive of such a miracle taking place, but that's the God we serve. Is anything too hard for God? That's something we have to live on and feast on every day of our life. Is anything too hard? Life is hard. Living by faith is no magic wand. It is hard work. It is through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has suffered violence since the days of John the Baptist, Jesus says, and the violent take it by force. Don't think that salvation and sanctification and living as a Christian in this world is simple. It is hard. It's hard on the inside. It's hard on the outside. There's temptations from without. There's temptations from within. We're dealing with not just other people's weaknesses. We're dealing with our own weaknesses. Christianity is hard work. And that is not a day that goes by that we don't need to hear is anything too difficult for the Lord. That doesn't mean that God's going to give us everything we ask for. But it is wonderful to know, at least I'll speak for myself, when I'm in tears and I'm on my knees and life is scaring me, I know this wonderful attribute of God, that nothing's too hard for Him. In His time, and He'll do what's perfect for Brian Martin. And I'll say it again. In His timing, He will do what's perfect for Brian Martin. Whether it's a week, a month, or a year, that's all I need to know. I know at the end, I stand because of Christ. I share that with you because we all need to know that. Because life is challenging, life is difficult, and life is hard. And nothing's too impossible with the Lord. It is one of His great attributes. Okay, Genesis 18, as Lewis read. You know, as we continue to follow the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah about this promised son and all the saga that has gone with it, which is just really an extension of the promise that God made to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent's head. We're talking about Satan, talking about Christ at the cross, that the promise to Abraham and a seed, a child, an offspring, is really just an extension of that first promise of the gospel that Jesus Christ was going to come and win salvation for His people. The promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah has gone through its ups and downs. It has gone through its highs and lows. We have meticulously went over at chapter 16 and we've seen that mankind's best efforts don't bring forth the promises of God. They just get in the way. There's nothing you can do about it. We have to learn to wait on God, to believe in God and let it be righteousness, but also to bear the fruit of patience. It's through patience and faith we inherit the promises, and that God, the writer of Hebrews, encouraged us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And that's what we're trying to do, is imitate Abraham and Sarah. But we've seen their ups and downs. But chapter 18 begins to do something. It's really the beginning of the end. The seed, the birth of a child, is right around the corner. I'll let you in on a little of the action by reading chapter 21. It's right there. The covenant, it's picking up speed, and we're going to look at that as we get into the text tonight. But it's right around the corner. It's been 25 years. I mean, come on now, 24 years. Enough is enough already. They're waiting. They've made their mistakes. When is God going to pull through? Or is He going to pull through? Well, we know in chapter 17 that God reveals Himself as El Shaddai. And that's not just the God who gives a promise, but He has all the ability of an omnipotent God to fulfill every promise He gives to His children. And they meet El Shaddai face to face. But the end is here. But some preliminary things need to be spoken about first. When chapter 17 closes, Abraham's, along with most all the men in his household, are actually healing from their circumcision. And chapter 18 finds Abraham in the heat of the day, probably about noon, resting in the shade, contemplating. He's taking a siesta. Three men approach him, It's the Lord and two angelic companions. Abraham, in an act of ancient Oriental hospitality, does what anybody would have done in those days. He would have prepared a meal. He would have gave them rest. He would have found them a shady place. He would have gave them water to wash their feet and wash their hands and wash their face. He would have made them comfortable as he prepared a meal. But Abraham recognizes, has great insight, that these are not three ordinary men, and he prepares a feast. We recognize the carefulness and the consideration that Abraham gives here through the word he ran. He told Sarah, be quick. He told his young man to quickly prepare the goat. We see this is rapid motion in literature. A lot is going on. There's a lot of movement going on. It just heightens the reality of how serious Abraham is about entertaining these three people. We find out later it is the Lord and two of his companions. But Abraham recognizes this. And he's not skipping a beat. He's taking opportunity to wait on the Lord. Doesn't that sound sweet? To entertain God. This is where Hebrews 13 probably gets the reference to, don't stop entertaining strangers, for in so you have probably entertained angels. This is probably the reference that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here in the life of Abraham. While they ate, seemingly with some just casual conversation, they ask, where is Sarah, his wife? Which Abraham responds, she's in the tent. Which in return causes the Lord to announce the birth of his son to his wife, Sarah. He was telling Sarah indirectly by telling Abraham that your wife will have a son this time next year. Sarah, like most women, were listening from the tent door. Especially all wives. I put joke here in my notes, all right? So it's a joke. A real joke, but it's a joke. You can rest assured she was listening. Verse 11 gives Moses' commentary on something here. Moses' commentary that they were very old and advanced in years. The impossible circumstances that are being spoken about here. This opposes the promised child. What Moses is saying, don't you forget, we went through this already. We have a chapter 16 because you already made a promise of a child, a son in chapter 15. But it's not going to work out unless we sort of do something over here. Some kind of human ingenuity. And so we have a scheme and we take Hagar and we have a child with her. But God's saying, no, that's not going to work. We found about that over the last 2 weeks. That wasn't God's way. His covenant was not with Ishmael. His covenant was with Isaac. The tension begins. The tension mounts in this chapter. Moses reminds us consistently throughout these chapters, 16, 17, 18, that they're old, even 21, they're old, they're advanced in years. The way of women is beyond Sarah now. You know, he's building, he's setting the stage to show you just how impossible this all is. Both Abraham and Sarah were very old. Post menopause is set in. Besides that, Sarah has been infertile all her life. The stage is set for God to do his thing. He waits to the right moment before God does his thing. God loves these odds. He loves it. You know, if they were 30 and maybe they just didn't have a child yet, that's not miraculous for God. But he lets them wait. He lets them linger. Because God gets all the glory. Amen? Amen? Not about man. It's all about God. The impossible is to God's opportunity to show all involved how incredible he is. It's not for the sake of just showing his power off. God's not for the sake of just manifesting his power of the miraculous. This is about comforting his people. This is about showing the rest of the world that salvation doesn't lie with the wisdom of man, but it lies in the power of God. This is all about salvation. This is all about, what are we believing in? The wisdom and the schemes of men? Are we believing in the Ishmaels of religion? Or are we believing in the Isaacs of a resurrection? We believe, as Paul says, in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. From the beginning, biblical religion has been impossible religion. It's been miraculous religion. It has called men to get outside the box and never put God in there. It's always called and challenged men to believe in the impossible. This is the God of the Bible. This is true faith. But from Sarah's perspective, all is truly but lost. There's no hope. After the assessment of the promise and her very own natural inabilities, she actually laughs. Abraham did the same thing in chapter 17. When the promise was given to him that your wife is going to bear a child in her old age, he laughed. Everybody's having a great time here. Everybody's laughing. Her hope of really having pleasure, of not just giving a child, but the pleasure of sexual intercourse. Never mind actually bearing a son in her old age for who she calls my master and my Lord. We don't see this, but her laughter is actually bordering mocking God. This is going beyond doubt. It's really looking at God and saying, you're out of your mind. I've made the assessment. We are just two very old people. And the truth of the matter is, we're not even interested in sex anymore. It's very impossible to have children. And she laughs. This inner attitude, though, of unbelief and mocking, it's silent to everybody. It's silent to Abraham. It's silent to the two men. But it's not silent to the omniscient God. He sees all. He knows all. And he's involved in all. He brings this to the attention of Abraham, who's still listening behind the door. This brings God's great response to her perspective, to her assessment. Sarah, to your assessment and your perspective, it's impossible. Because you look at it through natural eyes. But God's self-assessment is anything too hard for the Lord? Again, it's biblical religion. Whether the Old Testament saint or the New Testament Christian. What perspective are we approaching life? Are we looking through the promises of God? Are we really approaching life through our own perspective or our own self-analysis and self-assessment, which is usually not very good? Or it's usually very high, but rarely very honest. But God gives us self-assessment. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. God again restates the promise emphatically. Sarah denies it. God rebukes her. And just like in the life of Abraham, God gets the last word. The end of the debate. Let's go to the text. First one. The Lord appears to Abraham just like he did in chapter 17. This is another theophany. It's another appearing of God. God has appeared to him on many occasions now. But this time, it's different. Something has transpired. Something has been revealed to Abraham that has not been revealed to Abraham up until this point. Each time God has revealed himself to Abraham, he's made an addition to the covenant. He's made an addition to the promises. He's revealing his generosity. He's revealing his power, his abilities. But now he's revealing something much more wonderful. he's revealing that Abraham is actually his friend. We don't want to miss this. The hospitality we see going on here was normal protocol. But not the feast that emerges. Abraham is insightfully recognizing there's more to these three people. And God is revealing himself to Abraham as a God who fellowships with his people. God has not fellowshipped with a human being since the garden. God has not fellowshipped with another man. Men have walked with God, but God has not eaten with man. This is the first time since before the fall in Genesis chapter 3 that God is now eating again with his people. And don't think that's arbitrary. It is because God's approach to him always has to be carried out meticulously. God made a covenant. Abraham obeyed. He circumcised himself. He circumcised Ishmael. He circumcised his whole family. He obeyed God. So guess what? God now enters into even a deeper relationship with Abraham. Abraham recognized something going on. He cries out. He almost pleads with the three of them not to leave. Stay here while I refresh you. He's pleading with them. He doesn't want to lose the fellowship. He recognizes something sweet is going on. He's met God in visions. He's met God in dreams. He's heard the voice of God. But he's never looked at him in his eyes. And of course, we know no man has ever seen God. But God is revealing himself to Abraham in a very real way. A very familiar way. A very intimate way. Anytime people would gather around a meal, it was a show and a sign of friendship and hospitality. And that's what we got going on here. Abraham does not want... It almost reminds me of Peter when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he met with... And Jesus was right there transformed and Elijah and Moses was there with him. And but the first thing Peter says, let me make three tabernacles for the three of you. I don't want this time to end. You ever been to that place where you're in such great prayer and fellowship with the Lord, you just don't want it to end? Abraham just doesn't want it to end. And he's pleading his case. If I have found favor with you with this covenant, if I have found favor with you with these promises, if I have found favor with you because of circumcision, if I have found favor with you that you would come in the noon of the day and meet me at the tent door, stay. It reminds me of Hebrews that says what great confidence we have that we can go boldly to the throne of grace and seek mercy and grace in times of our need. Fellowship with God. How sweet God is. Let me tell you something right now. Speaking to one of the ministers the other day. If God's people just knew how sweet it is to fellowship with God, we would be out of a job. You wouldn't need a pastor. You wouldn't need me. If you really took advantage of the presence of God in your personal devotion and personal life, your life would be transformed. Our lives would be transformed. Abraham knows this. Verses 4 to 8. Show the great respect and delight Abraham was expressing at the prospect of entertaining God and his companions. He holds nothing back from making their journey and their stay comfortable. He has totally devoted himself to their service. This is meticulous hospitality. All that Abraham has and all that Abraham is at their disposal. Verses 9 to 15. Where in chapter 17, Abraham had an encounter with El Shaddai. That's the God who fulfills the promise. Now Sarah has her personal encounter with El Shaddai. Abraham knew that God is fully able to fulfill the promises He gives. But he didn't tell his wife. God has to show up. And God has to reveal it to Sarah, who's still laughing, who thinks this is all but a joke, that I am El Shaddai, and I will fill this promise with you. It might be impossible to you, Sarah, to see it, but nothing is impossible with me. Sarah has to get a glimpse and a revelation of who is this God of Abraham. For 24 years, she's been hearing about the God of Abraham. For 24 years, she's been hearing about the promise. For 24 years, she's been hearing about the land. But this is the first time that God speaks to Sarah directly. Or I should say indirectly. Because God knows she's listening in the tent. But he's really addressing Sarah. Sarah has been hearing how Abraham was called to leave his homeland, his country, his kindred, his people, to leave everything that was near to him and dear to him and go to another land, a land that God was going to show him. She's followed as a faithful wife. She has supported his every move. But now, for the first time, Jehovah addresses Sarah. The promise is not just for Abraham. And it's not just for Abraham's wife, but it's for Sarah herself. She is a co-laborer with Abraham. She's called to be as much part of all this as Abraham is. And God wants to confirm and to affirm Sarah. Something Abraham was not doing. In this encounter with God, it's not easy asking Sarah to believe. Though it would have been nice for Sarah to believe. But God is not coming here and saying, Sarah, would you please believe that I'm going to give you a child? God is proclaiming, I will give you a child. In spite of your fear, in spite of your mocking, in spite of your laughter, in spite of your unbelief, it doesn't depend on you, Sarah. I am coming. I am proclaiming Isaac to your life. What a great rebuke. Don't we all know that God truly does rebuke those he loves? And the only reason I read chapter 21 was to show you what's really going on here when God rebukes his children. It's not penal, it's remedial. And it's to Sarah to reflect on the left, and I spoke about this last week, but she reflects on how she almost mocked God, how impossible it all seemed. Like she really thought this God was, for lack of a better statement, a joke. And then all of a sudden, God just blesses her with grace upon grace. God didn't ask Sarah, would you please believe and I'll give you a child? God gave her a son. And she was rejoiced and called his name Isaac and said, everybody will laugh over me, not mockingly. Everybody will rejoice with me because they'll say Sarah has borne a child to Abraham in his old age. The rebuke of chapter 18 turns to praise in chapter 21. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding, the Bible says, than 100 blows into a fool. Let's listen when God's correcting us, and let's listen when God's rebuking us. God has good things in store for his people. I want to give some theological reflections on this and close up. This is a straightforward text with easy application. But there are some things we need to consider that go a little deeper than surface application. The first thing I want to talk about is, as I mentioned before, since the garden, before the fall, this is the first time God is personally in fellowship with his people. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. God spoke to them. But not to the quality of what's going on with Abraham now. We'll speak about next week how Abraham's a prophet. God is going to start to speak to him as his representative on earth, as he did to Noah before, about impending doom. As I said, this is due to the fact that God has made a covenant with Abraham. And because of Abraham's quick response in circumcision, God is drawing closer and closer to Abraham. The stage is set forth for God to dwell with Israel. Israel would reflect on this text and to realize that now God is actually tabernacled, dwelling amongst his people in the cloud by day and a fire by night. And he's actually in the temple. He's actually in the tabernacle. They're housing God. They're waiting on God, the way Abraham waited on God. But it all points to something much grander and much greater. It's preparing the world for God to come and eat and drink with sinners. And in the Old Testament, it was the saint that waited on God. In the New Testament, God came and waited on sinners. For Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he calls us his church not to think we're above the master nor above the teacher. But if they persecute Christ, they'll persecute us. If Christ serves, we're called to serve, not just one another, but to serve a world and to prove ourselves children of God. We're not just to give to those who give back. We're not to lend to those who lend back. Jesus says even sinners can do that. But give to those who give nothing. Invite those. Invite the lame and the maimed and the undesirables. Invite those who can't invite you back. And so prove to be a child of God. It speaks about the greater covenant to come. The covenant of his shed blood and his broken body at the cross. It assures all those who have circumcised hearts through faith and obedience in Jesus Christ, that now God doesn't just live amongst us, but now God actually lives in us. We are going from feeding three men to actually being dwelt by the Trinity itself. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is fellowship at its best. This is feasting at its finest. This is true dining. I don't know about you. I pray, and my prayer for everybody, is that you will truly enjoy your relationship with Christ. Amen. I text that with every text. I finish every text, enjoy Christ. Enjoy Christ. Every email, enjoy Christ. Enjoy Christ. Enjoy Christ. Enjoy his forgiveness. Enjoy his empowerment. Enjoy his hope. Enjoy his rebuke. Enjoy his discipline on your life. Enjoy everything he's doing for you, through you, and in you. Enjoy it. With tears, enjoy it. With fear, enjoy it. With laughter, enjoy it. But enjoy Christ. This is what's going on with Abraham in a very small type and shadow sense. He's enjoying God. He says in chapters 18, where is your wife? He says it twice in chapter 18. He also says it twice in chapter 17. Where is your wife Sarah? Or Sarah your wife? It's not a coincidence that God is going out of his way. The point is, in chapter 16, something real drastic has happened. That scheme that Sarah had to have a child by her maid, her concubine, his concubine now, and birth Ishmael. This is 13 years later. And as I've spoken about, Abraham's heart has without a doubt drifted from his wife. And God is saying, where is Sarah, your wife? Four times. Where is your wife, Sarah? He's making it clear. Your heart has drifted from your wife. Someone might say, you might be stretching it, Brian, but understand something. God only shows up twice before that, before this, and asks somebody. He says to the man in Genesis 3:9, "Where are you? I heard the sound of you, Lord, in the garden. I got scared, so I ran." Why did you run? Did you eat off the tree I told you not to eat off? In chapter 4, he told Cain, "Where's your brother? Why, am I my brother's keeper?" Yeah, you are. "And the blood of your brother is crying out from the land." Why is God asking a rhetorical question? He knows where Sarah is. He knew where Abel was. He knew what Adam and Eve did. But what he's doing, he wants them to know. He's bringing it to their attention. Don't think you're sweeping this under the carpet, Abraham. You, for 13 years, have been overwhelmed by Ishmael, and you have forgotten your wife of your youth. This is a two-person program. This is not about you, Abraham. You are having a child with your wife of your youth, who's been with you from day one. Don't forget about her, Abraham. She is your wife. Abraham forgot about his wife. And God is bringing it back to his attention. Don't think he says this 4 times in 2 chapters arbitrarily. God takes the institution of marriage greater than any man ever could. If there was one man that could grasp the institution of marriage, it was none other than the Apostle Paul. And he even calls it a mystery because it points to Christ and the church. I tell all who are married, take highly the covenant of marriage. Where is your husband? Where is your wife? Do not take marriage lightly at all cost. There's an assumed theology here. If you've never heard that expression before, it's assumed that a man who has fellowshipped with God, it's assumed that a man who's met God as El Shaddai, has met God as God Almighty, has met God who called him out of a pagan land to walk with him, a God who is a shield and his great reward, it's assumed that when God would rebuke a man, he would obey him. It's assumed that Abraham understood exactly what Jehovah was saying and once again rekindled his love for his wife. This child is not going to be some kind of cold child birth in some kind of cold relationship. No, that's not laughter. It was going to be nothing less than joy. Isaac is laughter. Isaac is joy. Isaac is filled with life. And it's not going to happen in some dead relationship, Abraham. You get right with your wife, Sarah. Verse 14, and we'll close. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sounds familiar? God the Father is saying it here, and God the Son says it in the Gospels. For man, this is impossible, but Christ says, with God, all things are possible. Really, what's being said here? It's looking to the miraculous birth of two old people well beyond childbearing years. As Paul says, in hope against hope, they were both biologically dead. To prove a point that the salvation of men rests on the power of God. Isaac is nothing less than a miraculous baby. Nothing else could possibly contribute to Sarah having a child, but the miraculous power of El Shaddai, period. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else could account for the miraculous nation of Israel, who was brought forth out of one man and one woman, brought forth by eagle's wings out of Egypt into a land their own. Nothing can account for it but the miraculous power of God. And nothing can account for it that God himself, the angel of the Lord, had to tell Joseph, Your wife is pregnant with child by the Holy Ghost. And it just doesn't point to the miraculous birth of Christ. It points to our new birth, which is not by flesh, nor by will, nor by the power of man, but it's by the power of God, 1 John 12 teaches us. Biblical religion. The reason you are here crying, the reason you are here laughing, the reason you are here repenting, the reason you are here reflecting on your life, the reason you're here, you're asking for God for help, is none less than the power of God. Period. No human reasoning could bring it about. And ultimately, as we wait for that wonderful trumpet to sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall meet all of us together, the Lord in the air. Is anything too impossible for God? Father, we bow our heads before you. As we humble ourselves before you as your children, I ask you, O God, to wipe away all our mocking, wipe away all our laughing, wipe away all our human ingenuity. Wipe away the lack of our faith in our life, God. Wipe it away with grace, we ask, God. For we have nothing to offer you but you yourself. We have nothing, God. We can make no promise. We can keep no promise. We cannot redouble our efforts. We lack the strength. We lack any good thing within us, oh God. Unless you come and love us first, God, we don't even want anything to do with you. God, I ask you to come and revive your church and revive your people. Revive marriages, oh God. Revive relationship with yourself, oh God. Come and save us and we shall be saved. Revive us and we shall be revived, Father God. Come and do wonderful miracles, Father God, amongst the hearts of your people. Circumcise us again if necessary, I ask, Father God. For nothing is too impossible for you, Lord, who loves his children. With every eye closed and every head bowed, meet your Father afresh today. Meet the lover of your soul afresh today. Meet the friend of sinners in a brand new way today. Meet the son El Shaddai today. Meet him who loves you more than you ever thought possible. Meet him today. Wait on him meticulously as Abraham waited on him. Go quickly as Abraham ran. Do whatever it takes. Devote your life. Devote everything to the service of serving God in this world. In Jesus' name.